L.A. Marzulli, it's great to have you back here on Charisma. And today we're talking about one of the topics that's one of your favorites. And we haven't done an interview about this before. We've talked offline about it, but it is the Shroud of Turin, which is where a lot of people kind of get their image of who Jesus was, what he looked like. There we go. You've got that picture there. And you've done some great research on this for a while.
Yeah.
But there's some things that have come out recently that is shining more light and more attention on this. Tell us about the shroud and the controversy behind it and what recently has come out.
Well, first of all, thanks for having me on. It's always good to be on your show and break bread, as it were. But I was drawn to, I've been a Christian for 44 years. I was drawn to the shroud immediately. I remember becoming born again, spirit-filled, and trotting down to the old Christian bookstore, which that doesn't exist anymore for the most part. There are a few, but for the most part, it's not like it was 44 years ago. And I was drawn into this one aisle. I'm just kind of perusing and looking, and there's this book on the shroud. And I was like, I've never heard about the shroud. I was instantly drawn to it, got the book, read it in one sitting, believed it. And since then, I'm sort of an amateur syndonologist. I'm a student of the shroud. The Shroud of Turin is a linen cloth with a herringbone weave that is 3.5 feet wide and about 13.5 feet in length.
Yeah.
It bears the image of a crucified man in rigor mortis. And when you look at the scourging, it's breathtaking.
Yeah.
And not in a good way. I'm reading another book by John Jackson, who was one of the leading, really the leading physicist with the Shroud of Turin Research Project team. We interviewed in our Watchers film, this is years ago, probably 12, 13, 14 years ago, whatever, we interviewed Dame Isabel Piksek and Barry Schwartz. Barry Schwartz was the Shroud of Turin Research Project photographer in 1978. So they had it for 120 hours. Mm. He was up for 110 of those hours.
Wow.
He took thousands of pictures. We are licensing several of those pictures for our upcoming film on the Shroud of Turin, but also the Holy Fire.
Mm.
Which is a new film, and I'm just sitting there going like I'm blown away.
No.
So Barry Schwartz years ago talked about the carbon 14 dating, and the way that worked was they were supposed to take the shroud like this, and they had already agreed on it. All you just don't go, yeah, we'd like to take some carbon 14 dating. Can we come over? Oh yeah, come over next Tuesday. This thing goes back and forth for like 2 or 3 years.
Mm.
A protocol set in place. This is what we're going to do. We're going to take 3 different samples of the shroud and we're going to test them. So they get ready to do this. The team is over there and the guys in the black suits come walking in, stop the proceedings. About 3 or 4 hours later, everybody goes back into the room where the shroud is and go, you're going to take one sample of the shroud from this corner right here. That's all you get. So they did. And the carbon 14 dating came back in the 15th century. Everybody's going, how can this possibly be? How can this possibly be? And we talk about this in our upcoming film, on the Shroud of Turin and the Holy Fire, which has been going on for 2,000 years. But that's a whole separate story. And we'll get into that later.
Yeah, yeah.
But the Shroud of Turin bears this image. And this is what it looks like, a very faint image on this linen cloth of a man in rigor mortis who has been beaten within an inch of his life. Look at the scourging. Notice where the blood comes out. Let me get a pointer. Notice where the blood comes out here. It comes out at the wrists.
Yeah.
So a lot of people believe that the nails went through the palms. That's how we see it. That's not the way it came down. The nails came down like this through at an angle. It's better to use a prop. Kind of like that. Like this.
Okay.
So it comes out on the back of the wrist is what happens. And the whole idea of crucifixion in the first place is you're not coming back from this, number one. But the scourging is so brutal the scourging is absolutely horrific. And it's front and back. Yeah. Just like Mel Gibson portrayed, when they got done scourging his back, they flipped him over. So right. He's like losing blood. He's in shock.
And so now the image that you were just showing there, before we go any further, just to kind of explain what that is. So you have a photographic image of what you would see if you were standing in front of the Shroud of Turin in Turin, Italy, I believe.
Correct.
The Church of John the Baptist in Turin, Italy. Is that correct where it is?
Yeah, it's in. Yes.
Yeah. And on the reverse side of that that you've been showing is the negative image where things really start to stand out.
And the way this happened was, and this is, and we'll get into why the carbon 14 dating was skewed, because it was absolutely skewed. We'll get into that in just a bit. So this is what it looks like. So in 1898, the Vatican, Turin, Italy, whatever, they hire Secunda Pia to take a picture of the shroud. So Secunda Pia gets his big box camera with the glass plates, right? This isn't your iPhone 15, okay? This is a whole different deal. And he takes all these pictures of the shroud, and he wants to see. His first plate is a headshot of the face. He's in his dark room, and he's got the glass plate, which is a negative. It's a negative, so it's not like, and people, unless you're a student of photography, you might not be sure what I'm talking about. But and before the advent of digital photography, you would take a picture, which would be a negative. And that negative image, then you would take and create a positive image of it. That's how it worked. So Secunda Pia takes a picture of this, of the headshot. He's in his dark room with the glass plate, and he's trying to get it, he's getting it ready. And he looks at the glass plate, and this is what he sees.
Wow.
It's a positive image on the shroud. There is no way that that's a forgery. Absolutely not. And the Shroud of Turin Research Project of 1978 proved, in my opinion, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that there's absolutely no paint on it at all. This is not a painting. It's not a painting, because the image on the shroud falls off into nothing. And it's a frontal and dorsal image of the man, of the crucified man, which in itself, how does that work? So the body is placed in the tomb on a linen cloth, and then it's wrapped over him. He's not wrapped up in it yet, because they're going to come back and anoint the body with spices, which is why, people have this whole thing. Wow, and I always go, why don't you just go to shroud.com and spend an hour there? Because you've obviously never studied it, so you have no idea what you're talking about. Spend an hour. And then we'll talk if you're not convinced. So the body is laying in the tomb for 3 days, and it's in a state of rigor mortis, as you can see here, plainly a state of rigor mortis. Mm-hmm. And what happens, this is where Dame Isabel Pixick, who was an internationally renowned muralist, her paintings hang in the Vatican. This is why she says it's not a painting. It's not, it's not, it's not. There's no paint on the shroud. There's little dabs of it, but it's not a painting. It's something else. And she's also a particle physicist. So it's like,
particle physicist. That's a combination right there.
Yeah, she's got, world-class muralist, particle physicist.
And using both sides of the brain for sure.
Absolutely. Yeah. We walk into her studio and I'm like this. She's deceased now. Richard and I did 11 films together. Richard passed away a few years ago. And now my new business partner, Gil Zimmerman, and I have done 10 films on the whole UFO phenomena together. And we're working on the Shroud of Turin and the Holy Fire together. We're in post-production, but I digress. So we walk into Dame Isabel Pixick, and she begins to talk about the singularity. She believes, as I do, that the body, that time and space as we know it, stopped. The body was levitated off the slab. And I got to be careful here, because I can lose it and I'll start crying. Father God embraces the body. So time and space stops. What is the first thing if a father goes? And I got this from a fireman. Can't remember his last name. It was 15 years ago. First name is Mike. And if you're watching this, thank you. But he told me that where a fatality in an automobile accident or something like that, and the the father and mother come, the first thing that the parents do is go over to the body and embrace the child and bring them up to them like this. And I think that's what Father God did. So space-time stops. The father embraces his son. The body is levitated off the slab. The shroud is pulled completely taut. And then the body dematerializes in infinite points of light. Conjecture, but that's what we think happened. That's what we think happened. And then he comes out of a tomb. What's interesting here is that his body is in the tomb, but his soul and his spirit went go down to where Tartarus and preach to the fallen angels there. It's a seed war. This is why right. Genesis 3:15 is so absolutely, you know, paramount in our study. So Jesus, and I just got this because we spent time at a Greek Orthodox church interviewing a priest about the holy fire and also the shroud. This is, you'll see a lot of icons in Greek Orthodoxy where Jesus is like this, you know, holding holding up his hand like this. What this is, it's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God. No, I'm sorry, fully God, fully man. And the circle that it creates is perfection.
So that's what that symbol means.
That's what that symbol means.
Okay.
It's been around for like 2,000 years.
Wow.
And so, this is what they would do. This is like, because you couldn't talk about it, especially 2,000 years ago. Yeah. You couldn't openly talk about it. So they would go like this, and they all knew what they were saying.
Yeah. So, Elliot, let's talk about the shroud again. So the last time we kind of talked about it from a scientific aspect, you said that it was carbon 14 dated back to the
15th century.
What changed about that? There was a controversy about that because it was just one spot as opposed to three. Tell me about what happened.
Well, the scientist recently just came out with this, but we've known about it for a while. So the team is only allowed to take a sample from one place, and it skews the whole deal. So enter Joe Marino, who we interviewed for our film. And I got to tell you a little backstory. Something very serendipitous happened with my interview with Joe. I hadn't connected the dots from 15 years prior, where I interviewed his wife and Joe on my show. But I'd forgotten who these people were. His wife passed away. Joe Marino was a monk in a monastery, but he was drawn to the shroud just like I was, just drawn to the shroud. So he's in a monastery and he goes online and he meets this woman online who is a syndonologist, an amateur syndonologist, and they strike up this relationship. One thing leads to another. Joe leaves the monastery and marries her, right? Unbelievable. So they're looking at all this going like, there's no way, something's wrong here. So they start doing research. When the fire happened, and you can see here, this is from, these marks here are from the fire.
Okay.
And down here too. You can see the marks. They are from the fire, here and here, from the fire.
So the shroud was in a fire at some point.
In the 15th century, the shroud was in a fire. So the poor sisters of Clare go in and they begin to repair the shroud and do end-to-end splicing. It's called invisible reweaving.
Okay.
And they dye the cotton fibers to look like the linen fibers, and it's end-to-end splicing. You can't see it with the naked eye. That's how incredible it is. So they know this. So they write a paper, and the paper states that, you know, the carbon-14 dating was skewed because of the 15th century reweaving by the Poor Sisters of Clare. So one of the Shroud Research Project members had samples of the shroud, of the actual cloth, down in his laboratory. He goes, well, I can debunk this in 5 minutes. So he goes down.
He just happened to have that?
Yeah, well, he was part of a team, so he was allowed to take it. And yeah, go figure, right? So he goes down and he looks at his slides, and sure enough, and some of these were pictures also. And he looks at this and he goes, oh my gosh, they're right. End-to-end splicing. So they write a paper about this. That becomes international news, and everyone is kind of going like, oh my gosh. Barry Schwartz comes on the record in our film in the Watchers series. And it was something like, and Richard, God bless him, man. He was just amazing. He knew that something was happening. Click, he's rolling, man. He's rolling. And Barry Schwartz is laying down this story. And I just gave you the backstory when they were going to take the samples. The men in the suits come in, and I only think of one. So anyway, when the 15th century carbon-14 dating report, or when the carbon-14 dating report came out from the linen, from the shroud, and it skewed it and said 15th century, it's a forgery, everybody can go home. No. There was a £1 million reward given to the university for proving that the shroud was a fake.
Really?
That's documented. That's in our film. And Barry says, you know, no harm, no foul, but there seems to be some skullduggery going on here. Huh. And I've also come up against that skullduggery. These people play for keeps. They don't want to know that Jesus was alive, that Jesus is the Savior, that he hung on the cross, that the scourging was incredibly brutal, that he rose again 3 days, that he is the Savior, the hero of all mankind. They don't want to know that. And so they keep stuff like this out. So this new article that just came out, you can look at the date. And let me just read it.
2024.
Yep. Yeah. A team of scientists analyzing the Shroud of Turin, a large piece of cloth believed by many to be the burial cloth of Jesus Christ, have determined that the shroud does indeed date back to the time of Jesus's life. So what's really cool about this is now we've got, once again, forensic evidence that this is real. They've never been able to duplicate, you know, with all due respect to Joe Nickel and Joe, you know, I love you, man, but you're, when you tried to produce the shroud with, it was just, it didn't look anything like it, but you gave it a try. And I got to give you 2 thumbs up for that. You know, you tried to debunk it, but you couldn't. This artifact is the most studied artifact on the entire planet. It is. I mean, it's studied more than any other artifact on planet Earth. And I call it God's calling card because that's what it is. It's forensic proof of the most important event in all of history, because no one saw the crucifixion. The dragon, the enemy, Satan, didn't understand the crucifixion. So he's figuring, well, he's going to come down. He'll heal himself for all the wounds and we'll all go home at the end of the day. He didn't understand. Nobody got it. Mary didn't get it. John the Apostle, they're at the feet of the cross. They don't get it either. They're figuring, oh, he's got to come down soon. He'll heal himself, just like he healed the lepers and the blind man. He'll just transform and he'll come down and we'll go about our business. No, it doesn't happen that way. And and that's what the dragon never thought. How can you kill God? Mary's going, well, we can't kill God, can you? And that's why he's fully God and fully man. Fully God, fully man, which is absolutely mind-boggling when you think about it. And that's where he separates. Just like if I died, God forbid, today, I'm not getting cremated. My body would go back into the earth. My soul and my spirit, what does Paul tell us? To be absent for the body is to be present with the Lord. I'd be with the Lord in paradise, but I don't get my resurrected body till the rapture of the church happens. And then it's like, whee, now I'm in a glorified body. And how cool is that? So Jesus comes back. He goes down. First, he goes down to Tartarus and he preaches to the fallen angels in gloomy dungeons. And that's a 3-hour discussion that you're not getting out. There is no jailbreak. I got the keys right here. Game over. Checkmate. It's over. Then he goes back. He resurrects. And one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible is the upper room where the apostles are huddled and they're all totally freaked out. You know, we're next. We're all going to die. And, you know, it's like we've got people don't understand the humor in the Bible. And by the way, folks, you can get this incredible mug I'm holding by going to lamarzulli.com. But
that is your favorite or one of your calling cards. Or
absolutely. But yeah. I digress.
I love
it. Yeah. So anyway, hold on. Ellie, that's so unprofessional. Thank you. So the gentle Jesus, the one with the lamb on his shoulders, you know, hi, I'm Jesus, and I'm really gentle and kind. No, he's always goofing on the apostles. Always, 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 always. That's part of his job description. You know, keep them out of their comfort zones. And the humor here is this. So the gentle Jesus would do, hey, guys, I know you're all gathered up in the upper room. It's me. I don't want to alarm you, but I have risen from the dead now. So I'm going to come in. I'm not a ghost. Everything's totally cool. Uh-huh. Okay. Take a deep breath. I'm going to count to 3 And then I'm going to come in. I'm going to open the door slowly. I'm going to show you the piercing. And so, you know, it's me, but just trust me here. Okay. So he opens the door really slowly and he shows his hand. No, that's not what happens at all. He comes through the wall. Ta-da! I mean, it's just like, it's just unbelievable. And the apostles are, ghost, oh my God, what are we going to do? They're totally freaked out. If that's not humorous, I don't know what is. I mean, it's like a college prank in a way. I mean, it really is. It's just hysterical. And they touch him and they feel him and they go, my gosh, it's you. And the wounds are there and the whole deal. I don't believe his body bears the scars of the flagellation. I don't believe that, but I don't know because I haven't seen him. You know, that would be something to carry around for eternity. Could he show them to us? Yeah, he could, you know. But
we do know that the wrists and the side. Yeah,
the side are there. Thomas. Yeah, he shows Thomas that. So, and then he does the most guy thing you could possibly do. It's a total guy thing. Hey guys, you got anything to eat? It's just like, you know, I mean, it's such an incredible moment.
I mean, I'm hungry after a 3-day fast too. So
yeah. It's like, you know, it's a 3-day fast. I'm really hungry.
Yeah. So now they've taken a second look at this and they've said that this is now like, it's now conclusive that it is from the time of Jesus. And it is depicting a crucified man with what appears to be piercings around his forehead, around on his wrists and his side. It really seems to be pointing to this is Jesus. At the very least, it is another person that was crucified, but then somehow there's no other body there. There's no evidence of decaying bodies because that leads to other things there. I remember somebody saying, and maybe it was you in a previous conversation, where like during when the atomic bomb, Hiroshima, energy went out, that bomb went out, there's actually like shadows that have been permanently
on the wall,
on the walls. Yeah. Is something like that how we got this image?
Yeah, we believe, and this is where it gets into our film, The Holy Fire, which will be available, coming to you, but probably end of September, October sometime. So we have this on film. So here's the backstory. The Holy Fire has been going on for 1700 years. And there's testimony that Peter saw it also. And the Holy Fire would appear on the slab where Jesus lay. And it undulates. It's this bluish white flame. Okay, so all you skeptics out there, let's walk through this. Moses in the burning bush, that doesn't burn. What's that? You tell me. The pillar of flame that leads the Israelites through the desert, what's that? What about the tongues of fire appearing over the apostles' heads? What's that? Right? And we don't know. What if it's cold plasma? What if the Holy Spirit, that's, you know, when he manifests, that's how he, I'm just saying, I don't know. So the Holy Fire has been appearing in Jerusalem for 2,000 years. But when the Romans came down and wiped out the temple in AD 70, it's still there. But in 125, 130, in that window of time, the Bar Kokhba revolt, the Romans came in, that's it, we're done, no Jews are allowed in the city. They kill everybody, throw everybody out of the city. They build the Temple of Venus over Calvary. Mm-hmm. They build the Temple of Venus over Calvary and the Temple of Jupiter on the Temple Mount. Matter of historical record. It sits like that from 125 to about 300. Enter Constantine. Christianity becomes the state religion, stake number one. And then his mother, Helena, goes down and she goes, where was Calvary? Well, the locals all know. The people who were there, they all know. Now, some people go, well, they didn't want to tell her where it was. Well, the Romans knew where it was. They built the Temple of Venus right over Calvary. So they completely deconstruct the Temple of Venus. They find Calvary, and below it, here, is where the tomb is. They find all this, okay? From that point in time, every single year, including when the Muslims controlled Jerusalem, the Holy Fire has appeared. Now, this is important because this is to your point. To the point where The Muslims tore down the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, but the flame appeared over the slab the next year. When the Christians got it, they rebuilt the thing, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The Muslims took control of it again, and the holy fire would come down through the roof of the basilica like a dove, looking like a dove, and light the lamps. Mm. And all the Muslims would convert to Christianity. So the caliph goes, well, this isn't going to work for us. So they pull out all the wicks, the cotton wicks, and insert lead where the wicks would be. So the holy fire comes down, lights all the lamps anyway. So then the caliph goes, put them all out. Holy fire comes back down again, lights them again. The third time he goes, that's it. This is, we don't know what this is, but it's not a trick. So it's been going on for 1700 years. And originally the edicule is the building that surrounds the slab where the body lay.
Yeah.
Okay. That's the edicule. So we had this on film. So Giulio Fanti, who we interviewed, goes to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and he gets on his candles. He gets the holy fire. He has a piece of linen like this. All right. And below it are two candles. Let me see if I can try to make this work. So one candle is here, and it's a normal candle, and he lights it. The other candle he lights with the holy fire. So this candle is just a lighter, takes a cigarette lighter and lights it. This candle is the holy fire. The one here with the normal fire burns right through the paper. Fire here just scorches it.
Huh.
Just scorches it. And so we think, this is why our film is so important. We think the holy fire is the mechanism that creates the image on the shroud. Because this is what it looks like when you take the holy fire with linen, same two candles, one candle burns right through the linen, holy fire scorches it like this. I know. And it's a mixed bag, and people, it sounds like, a parlor trick to me. And all, it's like the naysayers are always there, to tell you where you're going wrong. But why, think about this, the church, evangelicals, we haven't heard of, I'd never heard of the holy fire until about 4 or 5 months ago. And now we're doing a film on it. The Lord completely redirected our steps. We were supposed to be across the pond filming for Amitrail of the Nephilim. Lord goes, I didn't tell you to go there. Okay, sorry, we're not going over there, and now we're doing a film on the Shroud of Turin and the Holy Fire.
Wow,
yeah,
God's
ordering our steps.
I love how the Lord is ordering your steps, and they're not the normal steps that most people are told to take. God tells you often to make a documentary about this this thing that people aren't going to believe, but do it anyway because
right, exactly,
yeah. And that's, LA, your next book, The Rungs of Disclosure, talks about so many things that are unfolding in front of us right now. There's supernatural alien manifestations happening all over the place. And we're seeing those pop up more and more, even around different historic events. I mean, I've heard reports of even at the attempted Trump assassination, that there were orbs and things flying around there.
Yep.
There's been other things that have been happening in Israel recently. Tell us what's been happening with this Rungs of Disclosure.
Well, first of all, we sign with Charisma, and we are absolutely delighted and excited to be part of the Charisma team.
Yeah. We're glad to have you. We're glad to have you.
Well, some of this is because of you. Let's give credit where credit is due. And I know that when we reprinted Amitrail of the Nephilim books, the leftover books were being stolen out of out of Spring Pages to the office and stuff. So anyway, this is the Lord's doing, and we're excited about it. But one of the last rungs of disclosure is where David Grush, who's a whistleblower, is before the congressional hearings on UAPs, UFOs, and Nancy Mace, who is the congresswoman from South Carolina, is questioning Grush about this. And she says, well, what about, do we actually have crashed craft in our possession? And he goes, yes, we you know, we have crash craft in our possession. And then her follow-up question is, well, you know, were their bodies retrieved from the crashed craft?
Stated earlier, do we have the bodies of the pilots who piloted this craft?
He's kind of dancing around the question a little bit.
As I've stated publicly already in my News Nation interview, biologics came with some of these recoveries. Yeah.
And he says, yes, bodies were retrieved. Then she follows up with the, you know, the coup de Gracie. She goes,
were they, I guess, human or non-human biologics?
Non-human, and that was the assessment of people with direct knowledge on the program I talked to that are currently still on the program.
So all this, because we're in the last days, because 1948, Israel becomes a nation. Roswell happens in 47. The atomic bomb happens in 45. Roswell happens in 47. Israel in 48. And then the whole UFO thing begins to burgeon, where the abductions happen, the sightings go through the roof, including the flyby over Washington, D.C., including Barry Chalmers' book, The Nephilim Return to Israel. I mean, they are obsessed with nukes because I think that that's their trigger. I'm not going to give away the end of the book, but that's the very last chapter in the book. It's also the last chapter in our film, you know, 9 and 10 in our ongoing UFO series. And this is an interactive book. We have a site, which is not up yet. It's rungsofdisclosure.com. We allude to it in the book. So when you go there, if there are updates, the updates will be there. But when, let's say, the footnotes in chapter one, guess what? You go to Rungs of Disclosure. Here are the footnotes. Oh, here's the clip LA's talking about. We're giving that to the folks.
That's awesome.
They can really understand what, because this ain't going away. I mean, right now we're in the election thing, so UFOs are pushed to the side. And of course, with the assassination, let me just say one thing about that. Don't you folks find it amazing that they cremated the body 10 days later? So were there any paraffin tests done on the body? I mean, seriously, this is a controlled narrative. If you don't think so, you're sleep, you know, then believe what you want to believe. But this is unbelievable. It's unbelievable.
Yeah. So the more we get closer to the end of time, we're seeing more and more of these extraterrestrial, and not being from another planet so much, like from another dimension,
interdimensional beings.
We're seeing all of these things come out in more frequency. I mean, all over the internet, I'm seeing it showing up, and it's like, these don't look like just fake AI generated things. These are people talking about it. And now there are definitely some fake ones out there.
Oh, absolutely. Sure.
And anytime that I see one, I normally am texting it to you like, hey, LA, what do you think about this? What do you think about this? Because you've been in this for so long where you are looking for the truth amongst all this craziness. Help us to kind of, in the couple minutes we have left here, help us just to kind of understand, what do we need to do about this? Yes, things are being disclosed, but what is our response?
Our response is we have to have a Christian perspective, because every Friday night on the Ancient Alien series, and God bless those guys, you know, it's one of the longest running television shows. Your kids and your grandkids watch that. So they've been indoctrinated. They believe we've been visited by extraterrestrials. Take a step further, guys like Richard Dawkins, one of the premier evolutionists of the 20th and 21st centuries, will state on the record that he believes, and we show this in Ben Stein's movie, Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed. When Stein sits down with Dawkins, where do you think life came from? And Dawkins is saying, well, it could have happened this way. You know, in a galaxy far, far away, a race of extraterrestrials who had to evolve by some Darwinian process, you know, created us here. And that's called panspermia. So that's what the neo-Darwinists are looking for, that we were seated here. And we have to, I'm pushing back. That's why the book, why the films. We're coming from a Christian perspective all the time. We have not been visited by extraterrestrials. We have been visited by interdimensional entities that have a very, extremely nefarious agenda. It's the mixing of the seed. Daniel 2:43 says, their seed will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not cleave to him. Who are they? Well, it's not human beings. Their seed will mingle with the seed of men. And no cleaving. I got this from my friend and author, Jim Williamson. The word cleave is the same word we get way back in Genesis. A man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. There is no marriage contract. These nefarious entities just take what they want. They just grab the women. They take ovum from them, or they impregnate them. They take a sperm from the men. And we go, why would God allow this? And my retort to that, well, why does God allow Auschwitz? We are under the thumb of the prince of this world right now. And this is why the king is coming back. I'm not a date setter, but I think it's next Wednesday. Of course, I'm saying that tongue in cheek, but it's and I hope it is next Wednesday. I really do, because you can't fix this anymore. And we need to stand up and push back against the prevailing narrative. And the coming great deception is already all around us. Ancient Aliens and other shows are, there's a new book. I won't tell you the name of the author. Or I won't disparage him. I'm in the process of reading it. But this guy is a Greek scholar. And he's rewriting the Bible. He's trying to tell us that, well, the Bibles that we're reading was rewritten so many times. Well, I've heard this argument a million times before. Well, what about the Dead Sea Scrolls? I mean, you know, was that rewritten 2,000 years ago? Why is the book of Isaiah, you know, in the shrine of the book where the whole thing is unwrapped? Because there's no difference between that, you know, 2,200 years ago than what we have today. So, you know, the scribes... I mean, it's a straw man argument in some sense. And I've just started getting into this. But what's at stake here, where he goes with this, is Elohim. Mm-hmm. I've heard this a gazillion times. The Elohim, well, these are the gods. This is plural. These are aliens. Oh, my gosh. And that's where they go. It's just like the Anunnaki. Well, you know, the Anunnaki, the Sumerians, are well before Moses and the whole crew. I get that. God allows all this stuff to happen, and then he acts. He brings in Mo and Aaron, two of the three stooges, because that's who they are. I mean, you know, Moses goes, I'm a man, you know, I can barely talk here. And Aaron's got the goofy staff. I really shouldn't say goofy, because I'd love to have a staff like that. Sorry, Lord. Oh, yeah. I mean, a staff like that would be really cool to have, you know.
You just changed my picturing of the Exodus story completely. Oh my gosh. Yeah.
Well, but I mean, I know. In some ways, it really is. And I mean that with all due respect, because Moses is just favored by God. But, you know, Moses is a murderer. He's been, you know, he's an adopted baby, grows up in Pharaoh's house. And then he's a murderer. He kills the Egyptian guy and runs off, and he's a sheep herder. Gee, you know, why do you think he's tending sheep for 30 years? It's like, guess what you're going to be doing? I mean, Moses is an amazing, amazing human being, but he's flawed just like all of us. Yeah. I don't worship Moses. I worship Jesus. Moses is pretty amazing, though, because he gets, you know, to see God face to face and the whole deal. And the Ten Commandments, I mean, you know, it's like he's way up here. And who appears to Jesus? Moses and Elijah. So, you know, it's like, wow. Moses was, but you know, he's broken just like all the point I'm trying to make is Moses is broken. He's just a human being. He's flawed. And God uses flawed human beings, you know, to further his kingdom. And a flawed human being goes, I'm not doing this. He's doing this, which is why it's everything that we do, our films, the books, it's all the Lord's leading. I mean, I never thought I'd be doing this at 73 years old. Are you kidding me? I should be playing shuffleboard in Miami someplace. Just joking.
That's funny. So, LA, as we're wrapping up here, we're looking forward to the book, The Rungs of Disclosure, coming out very soon. And we'll do another in-depth interview.
Oh, yeah. Can't wait.
For sure. But as we're closing here, would you just wrap us up in prayer?
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that new information on the shroud has come out. And Lord, I believe it's your calling card. It's the fingerprints of a supernatural. And we just thank you for your sacrifice. I look at the scourging and it's a real shock to the system. It's so brutal and so barbaric. And yet you, like a lamb to the slaughter, I in some ways, Lord, I still don't get it. I really don't. Well, I have a severity of it. But that's what you did for all of us. And I just ask that people who are watching this that think they know who you are but don't have a personal relationship with you are, they don't have a personal relationship with you, then they don't know who you are. And I would pray that they would just consider inviting you, Lord Jesus, into their life. And it's so simple. All they have to do is just go, Lord, I'm a sinner. Come in and change my life. I believe that you rose from the dead. That's it. If it was any more difficult, human beings wouldn't be able to do it. So we thank you for John and Charisma. And we just pray a blessing over them and the book that's coming out, and I pray it would change people's lives in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. L.A. Marzulli, thank you so much for joining us today.
God bless you, John. Always, always a pleasure. Always an honor.